Well, welcome to another meeting with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly. How's everybody doing tonight out there in Pal Talk Land? Good, good. All right. Everybody weathered the tour of the hurricane, I mean. Irma won't be here, I don't think, because her power's still out. And Kim's over here with us because we're going to do a song tonight. The Zion's Trumpet Choir. It's going to do a song. Anybody have anything to share quick before we start? Okay, well, let me get the gang in here. And we're going to do a song for y'all called There Is a Balm in Gilead. It's an old church song. Actually, it's an old black spiritual. Anybody have anything to share now? Anything before we get going here? Our power was out too today for about 5 hours, so I couldn't get my message done. So I'm just going to share what I got done, okay? Jeremiah 8:19-22. He's warning them about the Babylonians are going to come and destroy Judah, destroy Jerusalem, because of all their idolatry and their sin. And he says in verse 19 of Jeremiah 8, he says, "Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? One of the saddest things you and I will ever experience as a Christian is when you have to sit silently by and watch people you love, people you have had fellowship with, make a wrong choice or a wrong decision that you know very well is going to cause them to miss God's purpose for their lives. And when you find yourself in such a position, a whole range of emotions floods the soul. Disbelief, frustration, anger, then grief, deep sorrow, and then finally a sense of complete helplessness because you can't change the situation, you can't do anything about it. And I believe that's what Jeremiah felt. He felt those same range of emotions as he had to watch his people choose the ways of death rather than life. In verse 21 of that chapter, this is another translation. I think this is the NIV. It says, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Okay, have you ever experienced that kind of crushing feeling when someone you love chooses a path you know that's going to bring them into spiritual ruin? Well, that's what Jeremiah experienced. That's what all prophets experience. I think that's what we all have to experience if we're going to be true servants of God. That's why he goes on in the very next passage, which is also the beginning of the next chapter. He says in 9:1-3, chapter 9:1-3, he says, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness, a lodging place, a wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongue like the bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Again, there's times when you have to experience these kinds of things. You experience utter disgust with someone because of their blind self-will, because their self-will and their determination to get what they want. And you know it's going to destroy them. Yet at the same time, there's a mourning, there's a weeping for them. And that's the experience of Jeremiah. It's the experience of all the prophets. It's the experience of Paul. It's the experience of everybody who's going to be a true servant of God and have any care or concern for the rest of the body. When Jeremiah said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why has then not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Of course, those questions were rhetorical because everyone knew there was balm in Gilead. It was common knowledge that there were physicians in Gilead who could administer that balm. See, Gilead was known as a place of balm. It was a certain tree that grew in that area. The tribes of Manasseh, Gad, it was Gad, Manasseh, and one other, the half-tribe of Manasseh and one other tribe, the three of them had that whole area of Gilead, which is in Jordan now, was east of the Jordan River. It was a mountainous region, and three of the tribes got that whole region. And in there was a certain kind of tree or plant or something, nobody knows exactly what it was, that the sap of it was used for balm. So everybody knows there is balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. You know, so what Jeremiah was actually saying was, he's saying, hey, there's a cure for the disease that afflicts the people of Judah. And it's readily available. Why don't they avail themselves of that cure? Why don't they go to Gilead or get the balm of Gilead? Why? And I believe, of course, there's several reasons for that. There's several reasons why God's people refuse the kind of balm that can cure their spiritual diseases. The first and most common reason is because they get so deceived, they don't even realize they're sick. When a Christian repeatedly chooses his own will or her own will over God's will, they eventually become blind spiritually, and their hearts become hard. Paul said, sin blinds us in Romans 7:11. And the writer of Hebrews said, sin hardens our hearts. That's Hebrews 3:13. See, it's possible for a Christian to get to a place where we're not only blind to our true spiritual condition, we've also become so hard of heart that we adamantly refuse to hear the truth about that condition when it's presented to us, whether it's the Holy Spirit directly trying to convict us and speak to us, whether the Holy Spirit sends somebody our way to give us a word of knowledge or tell us what's going on. We're blind, and we get so hard we can't even be corrected. And you see, that's the kind of situation is manifested by these people he's talking to in other parts of the book, not just here. In Jeremiah 18, chapter 18, verses 11 through 12, God tells Jeremiah to warn the people that he's bringing evil against them. 11 through 12, 18, 11 through 12, says, "Now therefore go, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart." That's their answer. There is no hope. We will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his own heart. That means his own will. Now, I don't believe these people ran out to the streets and cursed God and shook their hands at heaven and said, "We're going to walk after our own devices. We're not going to do anything you say. We're going to just follow all the imaginations of our wicked hearts." Now, that's not what he's talking about. They had become deceived about their true condition, and they saw themselves as righteous. That's why later on in that same chapter, they conspire against Jeremiah to kill him. They say, this is in chapter 18, verse 18, this is the NIV. They say, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word of the Lord from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongue and pay no attention to anything he says." In other words, they're saying, Jeremiah's a false prophet because he's telling us we're wicked, and we're not wicked. The law's not going to depart from us. The word of the Lord is not going to depart from the prophets. We have the prophets. The law's here. The prophets are here. All right. The counsel of the wise is here. Jeremiah is a false prophet. Don't listen to anything he says. The contemporary English version has that passage. It says it like this. I think it's a real good way of putting it. "So listen to me, people of Judah and Jerusalem. I have decided to strike you with disaster, and I won't change my mind unless you stop sinning and start living right. But I know you won't listen. You might as well answer me. We don't care what you say. We have made plans to sin, and we're going to be stubborn and do what we want." I think that gives you the more sense. You know, the Lord was describing the condition of their hearts. They weren't externally, outwardly defying him and shaking their fist at him. God was exposing the kind of self-willed response their hearts, not their lips, would give him when he warned them he's going to destroy them, bring calamity on them. Beneath all the lip service they paid him, beneath all the external righteousness they were trying to display, their true response to his warning was, "We don't care what you say. We're going to do what we want." You see the same thing again in Jeremiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. God says to these people, he says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wast washed thee with mitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley of," talk about the valley of Hinnom. "See thy way in the valley? Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass in the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall be find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, There is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. There is no hope, but I have loved strangers, and after them I will go." So God tells the people here, they were a noble vine, a good seed at one time when he planted them, but somehow they degenerated into a worthless one, producing foul grapes. Yet, externally, outwardly, they continue to wash themselves. They continue to say they're not polluted. They continue to claim that they've not gone after other gods. And the response of God is, he describes them as a donkey in heat regarding their desire to follow after strange gods. And he implores them to stop running after those gods. One of the reasons I like to read other versions is the King James Version of the New Testament is always pretty clear. In the Old Testament, you have these Hebrew idioms aren't always translated something you can understand. Jeremiah says, "Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst." Do you have any idea what he's talking about there? You know, you don't. It's not real clear, unfortunately. So I go to another version. The Net Bible translates that whole passage this way, and you'll see how it's clear. Same verse, same passage. "I planted you in a land like a special vine of the very best stock. Why in the world have you turned into something like a wild vine that produces rotten, foul-smelling grapes? You can try to wash away your guilt with a strong detergent. You can use as much soap as you want, but the stain of your guilt is still there for me to see, says the Lord. How can you say I have not made myself unclean? I have not paid allegiance to the gods called Baal. Just look at the way you have behaved in the Valley of Hinnom. Think about the things you have done there. You are like a flighty young female camel that rushes here and there, crisscross in a path. You're like a wild female donkey brought up in the wilderness. In her lust, she sniffs the wind to get a scent of a male. No one can hold her back when she is in heat. None of the males need weary themselves out chasing after her. At mating time, she is easy to find. Then he says this, do not chase after gods until your shoes wear out and your throats become dry. That's what that saying means. When he says, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. He's saying, don't chase after other gods like you're in heat until your shoes wear out and your throats become dry. And then he says, but you say, that is in your heart, but you say, it is useless for you to try and stop me because I love those foreign gods and I want to pursue them. It's useless to try and stop me. Don't warn me because I love them and I want to pursue them. And again, I don't think the people that are being reproved by God there through Jeremiah, you know, run out in the streets and shake their fist at heaven and say defiantly, hey, it's useless. Don't even try and stop me. I'm going to chase these other gods. They just got done saying the opposite with their lips. You know, they just got done saying they're clean. They say they're not polluted. They say they're not going after their gods. So what God's showing them there is their heart, their heart's response. He's telling their true spiritual condition. They're saying, oh, yes, God, I am clean. Oh, you are our God. Yes, we have the law. But inside, your heart's saying, hey, don't even bother me. Don't even try and stop me. I'm going to chase those foreign gods. I'm going to do my own will. I'm going to carry out my own desires. Now, that same kind of blindness you can see back in chapter 8 where we started. This is from the Good News Bible here. At one point it says, I listened carefully, but you did not speak the truth. Not one of you has been sorry for your wickedness. Not one of you has asked, what have I done wrong? Each of you keeps on going your own way, like a horse rushing to battle. Okay, that's their problem. They keep on doing their own thing. They keep on doing their own will. They keep on going their own way. And in this case, it was chasing after other gods. Yet externally, they're trying to say they're righteous. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the priests. And of course, Christians read all this kind of stuff in the Old Testament, and they never apply these kind of warnings, those kind of situations to themselves. They never say, oh, that's what we're doing. I feel like, you know, there's a lot of my friends, and maybe even I am doing that same thing. They say, oh, no, those stupid Jews. Why would they walk in such obnoxious, open, blatant rebellion? We would never do anything like that. Never. We're Christians. But the fact is, most of today's Christians are doing the same thing those Jews in Judea were doing. Most of today's Christians are just as stubborn and just as rebellious as the people of Judah were. The only difference is our rebellion and our self-will are carried out on a different level. They're carried out in a different religious context. Our idols aren't external images of wood and stone. They're much more sophisticated than that. They're things like financial security, relationships, prestige, our ego, our appearance, and other kinds of intangibles. We would never bow down to an external image of a false god, some Buddha or something. But we willingly create a false mental image of the God of the Bible, and then we serve that false image, and pretty soon we're as blind and hard as the people God describes in the above passage. I mean, wasn't Jesus talking to Christians when he gave the following warning in Revelation 3:15-18? He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I don't think it's a coincidence that God tells Christians in the New Testament church that they should anoint their eyes with eye salve or balm. See, because in order to address all the other sins there that Jesus points out, the first thing that has to happen to a person is they have to have their sight restored. They have to be able to see their true spiritual condition, and then they can find out what to do about it. See, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing different from the Old Testament and the New. Nothing different from the Jews to the Gentile Christians. Just a different kind of atmosphere, different context. The same thing's going on deep down inside the hearts. God said the people of Judah were, they kept going their own way. And most of today's Christians are doing the same thing. They go their own way all the time. It's just that they do it in the name of Jesus. They don't do it in the name of Baal. They do it in the name of Jesus. And here's how it works. The average Christian knows nothing about death to self. They don't know the first thing about crucifying the desires of their flesh, especially when those desires are moral or acceptable. So as a result, they have all kinds of desires, uncrucified desires, deep down in the recesses of their being, and suddenly they realize they have a desire to do something. They have a certain desire, real strong, to do something, to have something, to accomplish something, and they start seeking to fulfill that desire. Well, now they know you're supposed to follow and obey Jesus, right? So they pray about the desire that they're having there. And lo and behold, the answer they get from Jesus just happens to be the answer that matches their desire. Happens to be the answer they want to hear. When a desire gets fulfilled, they walk around thinking and are convinced that God was the one who fulfilled that desire for them. Then they're convinced they're following God's will because they prayed to him and they got an answer for him that fit their desire. So they think they're following God's will, and in truth, they're following their own will in the name of Jesus. And whenever a person does that, they're in danger of disqualifying themselves from the call and the destiny God's prepared for them. You see, we never know which wrong decision will end up taking us out of the race. We never know which wrong choice will put us on the road to eventual spiritual bondage. That's why the death to self message is so important. You're never going to attain your destiny if that self-will is not crucified and put to death. It must be put to death. And God's merciful, that's true. And he's a God of a second chance, that's true. And I'm sure we can all look back over our lives and see some of the horrible mistakes we made and just thank God that he was merciful to bring us back onto the right path. But my friends, there's no guarantee that's going to always be the case. I'm going to tell you, the further up the mountain, the further up the spiritual mountain you climb, and the more of a revelation you have of God's will and purpose for your life, the more deadly the consequences if you fall. Don't ever forget what Jesus said about his servants, not the unsaved, not the religious people who are not really regenerated, but his servants, born again, those who are in the family of God who've been regenerated. In Luke 12, 47 through 48, this is what he says. And that servant, not that pseudo-servant, not that person who only thinks he's a servant but's not, not that sinner out there in a bar, that servant, that Christian, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, that is, knew not the Lord's will, and to commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So the more we know about God's will, the more we know about God's plan, about God's purpose for us, about God's purpose for the church, the higher we climb in the kingdom, the greater the fall we will experience if when we know to do God's will, we turn around and do our own will anyway. And especially if we finagle and we outmaneuver God and we get ourselves in a position where we think we're doing God's will and we're actually doing our will in God's name. That's a dangerous place to be. If we know we're supposed to be doing only the Lord's will, yet we keep doing our own will in the name of Jesus, if we keep doing our own will under the banner of religion or Christianity, we're going to be beaten with many stripes. And we're also in danger of getting the same kind of spiritual condition the people of Judah were when Jeremiah spoke to them in chapter 8. The end of God declares he's going to judge them for their sin. Listen to what they say. This is incredible. It's Jeremiah 8, 14 through 15. This is the English Standard Version. They say, why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Now that's an incredible response to God's warning, because here they're not claiming to be righteous. They're not even claiming to be righteous now. At least with their lips, they admit that they have sinned against God. And that's why they're being judged. Yet the horrible reality of the situation is that they've walked according to their own wills for so long, they can't bring themselves to repent of those sins. They have no desire to repent of the sin. there's only a desire to not receive the wages of that sin. Okay, they don't want to receive the wages of the sin, but they don't have any strength to even desire to repent of the sin. And that's the second reason believers refuse the balm of Gilead. They become absolute slaves to their own desires. And even when they know they're doing wrong, they can't change it. They've chosen their own wills for so long, they no longer have the strength to rouse themselves, to get up and go for help. They no longer have the strength to get up and repent and turn away from those things. They just lose all the desire to even get free. They're so weak. They say, gather together, go into fortified cities and perish there, for our Lord has doomed us to perish and has given us poison water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Now, what happened was in this chapter, if you go back and read it, false shepherds gave them a false hope. They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So instead of repenting for their sins, they went to these false shepherds, the priests that were corrupt, and the priests gave them false balm, peace, peace, peace upon you. And so they started looking for peace. They started looking for a time of healing, but it was without repentance. So in their mind, they're saying, well, I know I've sinned, but we went to the priest and we're looking for peace. We're looking for good to come, but God's not faithful. He's still going to kill us, so what can we do? We just have to go in there and die. It's a sick situation people get themselves into. So there's balm in Gilead, but you can get to a place where you're either so proud and hard and deceived, you don't even think you need it, and you can't be told you need it. Or you can get to the place where you've done your own will and walked your own way in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity, in the name of the high calling, for so long, there's no longer any strength of will left to get up and even go get help when somebody does come and say, hey, you're on the road to destruction. Christians can get themselves into a very desperate place. These scriptures in the Old Testament are irrelevant. It was a different kind of context. They were external, wooden idols of stone and silver, but Christians are still doing the same thing with their internal idols of family, money, ego, security, the honor of your name, the honor of your family's name. All those things are idols that Christians run after continually. And they just stick a cloak on it and say, oh, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. Jesus told me to do this. Jesus told me to. Jesus told me to get married to this guy and this girl. Jesus told me to go here and get this job. Jesus told me to do that. Have this kind of car. Jesus wants me to have a nice house. On and on and on and on it goes. Because they don't put the self-will to death. It's very easy to get in that kind of condition. That we're blind or hard or we get so weak we can't even get up and get help. So anyway, I thought I'd share that at least. Okay, anybody else have anything to share? Oh, wait a minute, good. We got Seth.
Hello, everyone. I had this song in my heart for the past 2 weeks from listening to Dan's messages, so I wanted to read it for all of you. It goes like this. Would you sell out for a dream? Give all you own, all your money for one goal. For the way you want to live, your possessions would you give? One dream in your life you want to attain, you live and breathe, and for that you strain. And when your life is through, what has it done for you? Would you sell out for a dream? This world is a place that passes away. Your gladness and trials last only for today. I've come to give much more. Will you live for my goal? One dream in your life I want to attain, that you would live and breathe and worship my name, and all your life through, see what I've done for you. Would you sell out for my dream? The burden you'll have is not an easy one to bear. Live in poverty when no one seems to care. Go where I'll have you live. Depend on me alone to give. One dream in your life I want to attain, that you would live and breathe, and for me you'd strain. And when your life is through, see what I've done for you. Would you sell out for my dream? Would you sell out for my dream, giving all you are, all your emotions for one goal, for the way I want you to live, your possessions would you give? Would you sell out for my dream? The first two verses of the song are so true in the way that everyone pursues what they want, but how few give it all or anything up to move on with the Lord. The rest of the song is what really spoke to me, though, to do my best to live for the Lord. To live, breathe, and worship His name, to live in poverty, go wherever Jesus wants me, and at the same time to trust Him, giving all dreams, emotions, and possessions for the way the Lord wants me to live. All of this is easy to say, but to actually do it is much harder, and that is why we must be honest with ourselves and with God, for if we cannot do these things, we will not be allowed to be kings and priests and reign with Jesus. It made me think of the verse that Dan quoted last week in Acts 14:22, and confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And the NIV switched the tribulation out for much hardship, enter into the kingdom of God. It also made me think of this one in Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. Well, that's all I had. Thanks, everyone. Back to Dan.
Amen. That was good, Seth. Okay, but it looks like Mom has something to share here. I'm going to watch the sound, make sure it gets down.
Okay. Hi, everyone. I did have something on my heart this week that I'd like to share. There was an event going on in Israel this week concerning Christians and Jews and others standing together for Israel. Glenn Beck was one of the main sponsors of this event. And I was really prompted of the Lord to listen into the four nights of meetings in Israel, the last night being in Jerusalem. First, I would like to say that God has put his love for the Jewish people in our hearts. We have responded to that love by helping them in whatever ways God lays on our hearts. We went and lived among them for 6 months to learn of their ways and to learn of our Jewish heritage. And we are glad when we hear of those who show solidarity with the Jewish people. However, as I listened carefully to what was being said, I realized that the name of Jesus was only mentioned once and very slightly. I heard rabbis speaking about everyone being a child of God. We all have DNAs, and we are all born good, and our good deeds will make us righteous before God. And the Lord spoke to my heart some scriptures concerning the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles. And I'm just going to read some of these scriptures. In Ephesians 2:11-18, it says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We're made nigh. We're made part of the commonwealth of Israel by the blood of Christ. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the Jew and the Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, the Jew and the Gentile, to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therein, that he might reconcile both in one body by the cross." It's through the cross and through the blood of Jesus that the Jew and the Gentile are going to be united, and only through the cross and the blood of Jesus. I was going to read Romans 8:2-8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So through Jesus dying at the cross, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Jesus kept every jot and tittle of the law, and when we accept Jesus as our Savior and become one with him, the law is fulfilled in us. We don't have to keep the law, the law has already been fulfilled in us through Jesus. Now in Romans 11:25-29 it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved," meaning the one true Israel. That's the righteous Jew and the righteous Gentile. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For that is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake," the fathers being Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. "For the gifts and calling of God are without reproach." And Isaiah 59:20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." I'm not sure how God will do this, but I know he will do it. And we who are following the Lord in obedience will know that God has lifted the blindness about who the Messiah is off of Israel as a nation. And so the Gentile is made part of the commonwealth of Israel through the cross and the blood of Jesus, and the middle wall of partition that is or was between the Jew and the Gentile, he broke down at the cross. And it is only through the cross and the blood that the two can become one, the Jews and the Gentile. And if you try to bring them together outside of the cross and the blood, you are hinging onto the Antichrist spirit. Jesus warned of deception in the end times, and that warning was not in vain. There's great deception going on right now. And this spirit of Antichrist is a spirit that even now is working to make everyone one, one world government, one world religion, one world economy. And you know, the scripture says that Jesus was rejected in his generation, and he is being rejected in this generation. So I just want to say, be sure, be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock, and that rock is Jesus. Shalom.
We kind of joke about Glenn Beck being the Antichrist, but he may turn out to be the Antichrist. Everybody thinks it's going to be somebody evil, like Barack Hussein Obama, who you can't even stand to look at without throwing up. What if it's somebody that's likable, like Glenn Beck? He's a likable guy, very likable, and he has a lot of good things to say. So maybe the Antichrist won't be dripping evil from his countenance. Maybe it'll be somebody everybody likes. Yeah, maybe he'll come as an angel of light. That's right, Lisa. All right, anybody else have anything to share? We'll shut her down a little early tonight because we're having problems. All righty? I appreciate you coming. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.